If you have your Bibles or a New Testament, please open to 1 Corinthians. It's in the letters of the New Testament after you have the four Gospels, and then the historical book, if you will, of Acts. Then there are the letters. And the letters are organized first with Romans, and then two letters from Paul to the Corinthians. And this morning, with much anticipation, we start our expositions of Paul's first epistle, first letter to the Corinthians. And we start with just the first few verses. Let me read them in your hearing. This is the inspired word of God. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord God, we thank you for your word written so long ago in different places to different people groups, but your word divinely inspired for all believers of all ages. We thank you for the Apostle Paul and for the Corinthians, for their relationship that gives rise to this letter. May this inspired letter from the Bible instruct us and help us today where we are, to know you, to know our duties, and to do them in the strength you supply for your glory. We pray your blessing, Lord, on this preaching and hearing of 1 Corinthians, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Corinth. It's one of the places we might be familiar with because around here there's a Corinth just north of here. Corinth, New York. I don't know if anybody's from there. I don't remember how it got its name, but many of us have been through it. It's a very common question when you're in company, perhaps new company and new acquaintances. People ask, where are you from? And why do they ask? Well, it's an easy question. It's a kind of get your bearings question. But a lot of times they ask because they want to understand who you are and what's shaped you. You know, if somebody said, oh, I grew up in New York City, or I grew up in Ames, Iowa, or I grew up in L.A., different things immediately jump to your mind, don't they? If you grew up in Manchester, Vermont, we all jump to little images and labels and understanding who someone is, whether they grew up in the city or the country. It helps us piece that together. Are we shaped by the places we lived, or do we shape the places in which we live? That's an important question, not only for us, but it was for the Corinthians. You see, if you found out that someone was from Corinth, at least in this era of the Bible time that we're looking at, if you met someone from Corinth, you might step back a little bit. Because it was a place with a reputation, a place that made a significant splash in the ancient world. Paul had been there for a while, and he knew it quite well. And when he writes to the Corinthians, he doesn't just see them as citizens of that city, but he sees them in Christ, as we'll talk about this morning. But you see, to be from Corinth, well, what was it? One of the ancient Greeks wrote that to live like a Corinthian was to live a debauched and vice-filled life. We've got our own little expression. Somebody grew up on the other side of the tracks, or they've lived a wayward life. Back in the ancient world, you wanted to describe somebody who was fast and loose with their morality or with their money. If they were cosmopolitan in all the wrong ways, you might say they lived like a Corinthian. And the name of the city actually became a byword for that kind of debauchery. There were problems there. We'll talk about them. We'll describe the city a little bit. But you know, the problems in Corinth, in the city, became problems in the church. And that's why Paul writes his letters, reminding them about not only the sin of the city, but reminding that God's called them to be set apart. To be a Christian is to be set apart from the world. And the problems in the church in Corinth stemmed from a common root. People forgot how to properly relate to the world as followers of Christ. They blurred the distinctions. How do we live in a broken and fallen world? Especially when the culture is changing, especially when the culture is corrupt, especially when the culture is just not pleasant to watch. Do we live in such times? And has not the church in America and in the West been assailed not only from without, from within, with those similar cultural issues? I think it has. So it's with great anticipation that we open the book of Corinthians, written to a church that had a lot of problems and a culture that had a lot of problems. And there's abundant help here for us to think rightly and to think biblically about how do we relate to the world and what happens when the world flares up right inside the church. How do we respond to it? What does God expect of us and how are we ever going to get there? Corinthians is not only a diagnosis of the problem, but it's a great encouragement to God's people who will hear it. Let me talk just a little bit about this first, in the first heading. It is a letter for the likes of us. I know that's kind of a colloquialism, but I like the way it rolled off the tongue. Corinthians is a letter for the likes of us. We're a lot like them. They're like us. Some of the fundamental needs of people have not changed. The city of Corinth, when we're thinking back to the first century B.C. and the first century A.D., was a very unique city. It had been destroyed. The Greeks had risen up against Rome, and so when Rome had the power, the city was destroyed, and then it was rebuilt by Julius Caesar not too long, maybe a century or so before Paul visited it, maybe a century and a half. And it was rebuilt because of its strategic location. It's on an isthmus, that kind of peninsular-type stretch of land between the Adriatic and the Aegean Sea, there in the northern Mediterranean region. It's a strategic port, not only militarily, but commercially. It had everything going for it, like the great port cities on the east coast of the U.S. or in the west coast. It was very significant. And it was populated, as it was rebuilt, with people from around the world. The retired army veterans from Rome came, other citizens and businessmen and entrepreneurs, and with that, a lot of upper culture people that would build on the prosperity of such a dynamic city. It was the capital city of the province of Achaia. It had a lot of things going for it. It had a quarter of a million people in just a small space. It also had some famous temples there. If you look at pictures, you can see the Acrocorinth up on the hill. Even today, these large columned buildings. There was in the city a temple to Aphrodite. There was a temple to Apollos. And these temple places weren't just like here where people come and sat and did something religious. These places were the meeting places and the mercantile exchanges and even the restaurants of the ancient world. You'd go there for meetings and for meals, unless you had a problem of eating food offered to idols. And I hate to say it publicly, but you'd also go there and enjoy the services of a brothel as temple prostitutes. They were maybe religiously cloaked in name and title, but they'd be at work not only in the temple of Aphrodite, but lest we think our age and our gender confusion is unique, back in the temple of Apollos with numerous statues of naked men and naked god Apollos in all sorts of virile poses, promoted the practice of homosexuality. Nothing new under the sun. Men were corrupt and wicked, and they indulged themselves then as they do now. And if we wring our hands over what we see in our culture today, we see parallels in Corinth. The letter of Paul to them is a letter to the likes of us. You could say, as a few scholars have said, Corinthian culture was not only cosmopolitan, but it was starkly defined by individualism and self-indulgence. Sound familiar? Fast forward to this age. You know, the age of our grandparents or those who fought World War II. It was the greatest generation, as Tom Brokaw said. There's a lot of selflessness. But things have changed. And when people live looking down at a screen 12 inches from their face and have relationships that are more digital than dynamic, we are a individualistic, self-centered, if not narcissistic culture, and it's beginning to harm us in many ways. Well, when you see a culture defined by that way, and you see those threads so clearly, we should take heed. Pastor Mark Dever, down in Washington, D.C., many years ago, preached through all the books of the Bible, one sermon on each book of the Bible. I'm thinking about doing that on Sunday nights, by the way. One lesson on each book. I'm going to call it Route 66. We're going to take one Sunday night. We'll get that started soon, maybe after prayer week. Where was I? Mark Dever, he has a sermon on Corinthians, and he identifies these big ideas, and he says it's important to understand where a culture is at. He says, such ideas, like self-indulgence, individualism, provide the mental background noise in a culture. Something so pervasive, it is almost unnoticeable to those in the midst of it. A culture's big ideas can blind us. If the culture is individualistic and self-indulgent, it is very likely that we are as well, to some degree. And where our culture winks and nods about maybe a young couple living together, which, you know, 30 years ago would be a social taboo, now it's not a problem, or some other cultural measure, we become insular and self-focused, just as our culture has, even if ours has a spiritual veneer. David Jackman, when he writes about Corinth and sees the corrupt culture then and now, he says, we must be awakened to the cultural squeeze that will take the church and shape it and make you try to conform. Our culture is doing that. Paul would write with bold letters in Romans 12:1, let us not be conformed to this present world, but let us be transformed by the renewing of our minds. The church in Corinth was in a tough spot, but you know what? There was a church in Corinth. That cosmopolitan city that was rebuilt and it was really going on all cylinders. Paul, the apostle, brings the gospel there. It's all written about in Acts chapter 18, and you're welcome to take a peek just for the next couple minutes in Acts chapter 18. I'm going to just be talking about some things that you'll see there. I'm not going to read it all. Acts 18 reminds us that Paul was there for 18 months. He came to the city of Corinth back around AD 50, maybe AD 51. And then he would write this letter around AD 54. We'll talk more about all the letters that Paul wrote later on. This is one of many letters he wrote to this church. But it was probably the second longest stay of Paul in any one place. He got to know the place pretty well. But you know, when Paul first showed up in Corinth, when he first got off the bus, that's a figure of speech, boys and girls. There was no bus. When he first got there, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, I was with you in weakness and in fear and with much trembling. It was intimidating to the Apostle Paul to face that culture and all of a sudden step into it as a Christian. He came with fear and trembling, and rightly so, because there was violent opposition to Paul in Corinth. They sought to beat these Christians up and get them out of the city. Indeed, at one point when they found out how disruptive Paul's teachings were, Paul was teaching in the synagogue, and the synagogue leader, what was his name, Crispus, he gets converted. And they have to replace him. Oh, we'll get another guy to replace him. Let him go off with the Christians. We'll kick the Christians out. Christians, you can't meet here anymore. Paul says, fine, I'll go to the Gentiles. And they got a new leader in the synagogue, some guy named Sosthenes. Paul's gospel keeps spreading. The church keeps growing. You know what? Even Sosthenes gets converted. But then he gets beaten for his faith. The church was planted. It was hard ground. It was hard going. But Paul was there, and a church was born in Corinth. So this is a letter from Paul to the church of God that is in Corinth. It's from Paul and Sosthenes. We already know a good bit about Paul, I'm sure. He mentions here that he's an apostle, so he's exercising his spiritual authority. That'll be important because there were false teachers there. There were false apostles. There were factions and divisions. There was a real name game going on. Who are you again? What, can I see your business card? What are your credentials? Where were you educated? What books are you reading? I'm an apostle called by God, sent by God. The only one that we know that ever visited Corinth. Paul called by the will of God to be an apostle. I'm not here for myself. I'm not here to make a name for myself and to gather a group of Paulites who would follow me. And you know, when Paul, if you're looking at Acts chapter 18, you'll see that when Paul arrived, right away he meets some other folks, Aquila and Priscilla. Beautiful people. They were fellow tent makers and believers. And so Paul finds a partnership when he arrives in the city. So there's three of them. And then eventually Silas and Timothy join them. So there's a team of five, the fantastic five, that plant a church in Corinth. Amazing story. And this letter that Paul writes comes from Sosthenes. Paul just mentions his name, doesn't say a word more about him in the letter. That's because he was well known in Corinth. He had heard the gospel. He had seen what happened to Christians when they got converted. He went from Jewishness to Jesus. And by the time Paul writes this letter, 4 years later, after they'd left town, Sosthenes was still with Paul. Sosthenes was still with Jesus. And the mention of his name brought a pleasant reflection to the Christians in Corinth. Oh, Sosthenes, I remember him. He was great. What a testimony. You know, he almost died, but he's still with Paul. He's still with Jesus. There's no greater joy than to keep in touch with old friends and old friends that know Jesus. And in talking to those old friends, to hear their joy in the Lord, maybe even their children are serving Christ. What joys come with those living testimonies? You know, Christians are born again, and God does His work of grace in us so that we're trophies of grace, not just for His trophy case in the sky, but so that the whole world might see that the gospel is the power unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You're walking faithfully in Christ. You're standing by the grace of God, encourages others. And when and if you fall, it's a huge discouragement. Pray that we all persevere. As you think ahead what the New Year's filled with resolutions, do not neglect to pray for God's daily perseverance of grace in your life. Well, Paul mentions himself and Sosthenes, and they write this letter, they send it, you've got the standard greeting, and then you've got this word of blessing. He says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the beginning of a letter to Corinthian Christians. And in this letter, it's the first sermon of expositions from Corinthians. Let me just remind you what's ahead. Some of you may already have your favorite spots in this letter. It's well known what's ahead to us. They, when they first read it, didn't know. But we know that when you get to the end, there's that wonderful verse. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. It talks about the resurrection. What else do we find in the letter to the Corinthians? Well, in chapter 5, you find that very important section on church discipline. In chapter 7, there's much to be said about marriage. We'll get to that. Lord willing, we'll get to that. Chapter 11, on the Lord's Supper. We read from that on Communion Sundays. Instructions. Because you know what? In Corinth, they'd messed up. They were doing it well. They weren't doing it really well. So Paul gives them some instructions. He says, hey, you guys, you can't do it that way. You're sinning against one another and you're not recalling the body of Christ. So Paul writes about the Lord's Supper in chapter 11. When you get to chapter 12, chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, what do you read about? Spiritual gifts in the body. Oh, that's how that works. Of course, there's 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Perhaps the passage most commonly read at weddings from the Scriptures. The love chapter. We're going to spend some time on that one. And then there's chapter 15 on the resurrection. All those beautiful things to be said to the church, to be helpful to the church. Because you remember the problems of the church in Corinth, like our problems, stem from a common root. When we forget what it's like to live in union with Christ and live distinct from the world. When we get our relationships messed up. The vertical and the horizontal. We're in union with Christ, called to be holy, so that has implications for how we relate to the world and how the world affects us. That's why Corinthians was written. Let me tell you a couple of the profound things that Paul says here. And let's look at the second heading, Christians alive in Christ. Because Paul doesn't just say, from Paul to the church, how you doing? He goes on and he says a few things in verse 2 about the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. To the church of God, that's in Corinth, okay. To those, so he's describing the Christians in Corinth. To those sanctified in Christ Jesus. Called to be saints together with those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Huh. Well, he's writing he's writing a lot of letters. There's one before this that we don't have in Scripture. There's some after this. Paul's writing because he hears that there's trouble there. They messed up communion. They messed up church discipline. They've messed up this. They don't understand that. They don't really know what love is. He's writing to straighten them out, but look what he says first. He doesn't say, oh, you foolish Corinthians. But he starts out reminding them that if they are the church, if they are Christians, they are sanctified in Christ Jesus. What does it mean to be sanctified? That's the word group that we speak of when we talk about being holy, being set apart. Two qualities to sanctification, that you're different and then that you're pure. You're different from the world, you're called out of the world. You know, the English word church traces itself all the way back to the Greek word ekklesia. To be called out, to be assembled in one place was to be called out of other places. Ekklesia, the root of it comes from to call. Hey, you over there, come over here. And as people are called from over there and over there and over there, and they all come here, you have an assembly. And when you have an assembly of Christians, it's the church. And there are other definitions and factors. But they're called out of the world to gather as Christians. And so they are set apart to be sanctified. The hagias, the holy ones. It should be said, and it must be said in an ongoing way, with Roman Catholic culture nearby, to be a saint doesn't mean that you're the exception. Mother Teresa, Francis of Assisi, and all those other people that did wonderful things. Those aren't the only saints, if they are saints. The Bible speaks of every Christian, boy and girl, man and woman, every Christian in Christ is a saint. Every single one is set apart from the world to God's holy purposes. It's not a title you earn. It's something you display. It's what we're called to do and to be. You live in Corinth. Oh, please don't live like a Corinthian in Corinth. Live like a Christian in Corinth. You're called out from the world. You're sanctified in Christ Jesus. Isn't it interesting? He puts it in the past tense. It's something that's been accomplished. You're set apart in Christ. You're holy in Christ. when we know our salvation, we usually speak of it in three phases or three aspects that we are justified. We're born again. That's the one point in time. The moment you're converted, you are justified. You are right with God. You have peace with God. Sanctification is a process, the New Testament teaches us. It's a process, but it is as good as done when you are justified. When God saves you and writes your name in the Lamb's Book of Life, Dave Bissett or whosoever is a Christian, he's forgiven, done, you're justified. Sanctification cannot help but happen. But it happens in a process over time between your new birth and your resurrection. Sanctification, but it's as good as done. And so Paul reminds these Corinthians, oh man, they're so messed up. When you look at a church in the New Testament, you talk to any seminary and say, which church in the New Testament was the most screwed up? Corinthians. You know, it's not like the beautiful letter to the Ephesians. They had their act together. No. But before Paul holds their feet to the fire, he says, don't forget you're Christians. You're sanctified. You're set apart. God has put his name on you. Ain't nothing going to change that. You're alive in Christ. You're called to be set apart. He says it two ways, doesn't he? To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. It's not only the reality of our new birth that we're indwelled by the Holy Spirit and he's working holiness and Christ-likeness and godliness in us. A Christian isn't somebody who strives to get right with God. A Christian is someone who's right with God and strives to live that way. It's an ongoing aim of believers, the aim of holiness. Mark Dever points out in his sermon on the whole book, holiness is one of the themes of Corinthians. He thinks it's the largest theme. He says holiness is essential to the church's existence. We lose our holiness. Are we the set apart ones? If we begin to look just like the world, we don't look like Christ. We have lots of names for churches that have drifted. You know, sometimes we talk about all the mainline churches or liberal churches. They just cling to the little fringes of Christianity, but by and large, they're like the world. They're just trying to be nicer at it. To be a Christian church is to have the character and quality of holiness, that we are set apart. And when that blurs, when we get our relationship with the world wrong, we look like Corinthians or worse. So that's why this letter will help us. Even in 2018, it will help us to be holy, to be Christ-like in all our pursuits. But notice that it doesn't just say called to be saints. It says a little bit more. How much is packed into verse 2? And yes, in future sermons, we plan to do more than three verses at a time. But verse 2 says, as additionally, that we're called to be saints together. We're not called to be a saint alone. We're called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is Paul hinting at here? Well, the theme of unity. I'll just be very blunt. It comes out a lot in this letter. You got to get your act together, Corinthians. You got to get your act together, modern-day Christians. You can't just be divided. Oh, I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Jesus, man. You can't be divided. We're all under the lordship of Jesus Christ if we're Christians. We've got to strive for that holiness together. And all of us are accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ. See how when he mentions the Lord twice, he uses the formal title and name of Jesus. Remember, Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's a title, Savior, Messiah, Rescue Hero. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in our Deliverer, Jesus. Jesus is the one who rescues us and delivers us and saves us. And we do pursue holiness with all those who call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Messiah. It's a formal reminder that Jesus is at the heart of our unity. And it's in Him we persevere, both Jew and Gentile, as Christians. Well, let me get to a few applications, even from these few verses. What's the message for all of us? What's the message for all of us? Well, I've got at least 3 points here. First, true Christians are to be holy. We are to pursue holiness. If you didn't have that on your New Year's resolutions, let's add it, okay? Because it's in the Bible. Be ye holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. It comes up from the pen of Paul, from the pen of Peter and James. It's all throughout the Bible. God calls His people out of Egypt to His holy mountain that they might worship Him. Jesus came. He bumps into some shady woman at the well, and she talks about religion. He says, no, it's not just religion. You need to worship in spirit and in truth. He's calling people to holiness. Christians, true Christians, are called to be holy. In my preparations and research, I always look to see if any of the Puritans preached on the text, and then go read what they preached. Well, not a lot of them preached on 1 Corinthians 1. But I did find a sermon. It was about the year 1662, and if you know anything about church history in that period, or the Puritans, you know that 1662 was the year of the Great Ejection. Charles II had gotten back into power, and they were saying, okay, we're going to clean up the church in England our way. We're going to make everybody conform. So there was an act of conformity. Sign on the dotted line, do this, use the book of prayer, stop all that evangelical nonsense, or you're in big trouble. So when the act of conformity came about, Puritan pastors throughout the Church of England had to resign or compromise. You know how many left their pulpits? Think of back in 1660, how many churches there might have been. 2,000, eventually, not all in the very first day, but eventually 2,500 Puritan pastors stepped away. I can't do that. That's not faithful to God. They would not go with the act of conformity. So as the pastors saw it coming and they knew they had their last Sunday, they all preached their farewell sermons, and modern publishers have gathered up dozens of these farewell sermons. You can find them published even today. What does a pastor say when he's saying goodbye to his congregation? And they're going to get some other preacher assigned, and he doesn't have a church to go to. Eventually, of course, they started meeting in homes and in the fields. I was surprised. Matthew Mead served a little church, and he picked this text, these first three verses of Corinthians, to preach on as his farewell sermon. And I'm going, huh, I wouldn't have thought of that, but I kind of see what he's saying. Here this church, talk about cultural squeeze, they squeeze the preacher right out of the pulpit. This church would be shepherdless. At least a faithful shepherd would likely be absent. And Matthew Mead preaches to them, you're sanctified in Christ Jesus. You have grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You are in good hands. In the midst of his sermon, Matthew Mead gave 10 duties that they should not neglect if they wanted to make sure that they were striving for holiness and for grace and for peace. 10 duties. Let me just tell you what they were, because I found it interesting that, you know, we have to set our intentions to act, to respond to this truth. And his 10 duties were this. I'll just go through quickly. He said, first, make religion your business. And back then, he used religion for Christianity. He says, make your walk with Christ your business. Wow, what a great place to start. Many of us have made it our accessory. Oh, I don't know if I have time for church today. I got so many things to do. Well, you know what? Just as some people say business comes first, work before pleasure, your faith, your engagement with Christ and the work of the church should be your business if you're a Christian. He said, make religion your business. Number two, he said, put forth renewed acts of faith each day. Do something by faith each day. Number three, Matthew Mead said, maintain a constant communion with God. And he was referring to prayer. Be in touch with your Heavenly Father constantly. Number four on his list, he said, be good. As a father, I chuckled. Pastor Mead said, be good. But he said, especially in the bad times. Especially in the bad times. Do not give the world reason to defame you. I happened to be watching a football game last night and saw one member of a team kind of punch another one in the face. And the guy he punched was a little bigger. I'm going, oh boy, what's coming next? And the guy who was hit happened to be on the Patriots team, didn't respond. So who got the penalty? The first guy. It's usually the second guy that gets the penalty. Matthew Mead says to Christians, be good, especially in bad times. Don't give the enemies of Christ a foothold to defame us, to defame Christ. Number five on his duties for Christians, he said this, this one's tough, choose suffering rather than sinning. If you have a choice, oh man, if I tell the truth, it's going to make a mess. Choose the mess. Choose suffering over sinning. If you're a Christian, if you're going to pursue holiness, when you come to that crossroads, take the righteous way. Even if it's a difficult way. Even if you know there are going to be consequences. Matthew Mead said, choose suffering over sinning. That puts it pretty bluntly. Number six, he said, study the Scriptures. He quotes that Scripture that says, there's great peace for those who know thy word. He says, beware of apostasy. You know, it's not the world that commits apostasy, it's professing believers, so don't have a blind eye to that. Number eight, he said, make the word of God your rule in all things. It should direct you. What saith the Lord? Number nine, he said, keep up the power of godliness. Don't let down. Keep the momentum. Press on. And finally, his tenth item from Philippians 4:8. Think on these things. We have to have them in mind. It has to be intentional. And you know what? When we get into trouble, nothing's really changed from when you were 4 or 5 years old. Do you remember when you did something wrong, 4 or 5 years old, something broke, and your mom comes in and says, David, or whoever, David, what happened? Well, I don't know. I wasn't thinking. I didn't think it would break. Right? When we're not thinking, some of those things happen. If I'm thinking, this is breakable. Should I do this? When we're thinking. The letter to the Corinthians is a reminder to be thinking. Who are you? And what are we supposed to be doing? It's not good that one of you has your father's wife. You know, if there's immorality in the church, don't just stand around and watch it because it's common in Corinth. Do something about it. You're all pursuing holiness. Do something about it. We'll get to chapter 5 in due time, but you remember the guy who was openly in an immoral relationship? When Paul writes in chapter 5, who does he yell at? Does he yell at the man in immorality? No. Who does he yell at? He yells at the church. You've forgotten what you're called to be. How can you sit around and let this happen? Yes, one was an individual sin, but the church, asleep and drifting with the culture, was what upset Paul. He said, you guys, you got to wake up. You're sanctified in Christ. This is our calling. Come on. We will all see the Lord. So walk in His ways now. I will show you a more excellent way. The world is impressed by all these other things, but here is the more excellent way. And then he talks about the way of love. If you look, and I encourage you to read through Corinthians this week, look at it. Paul is just trying to give them a corrective. You must relate differently in the world because of whose you are and what he's called you to be. So the message is we are called to be holy. Second point I would point out, we need to grasp the significance of the local church. There's a unity here that God expects of us. And his purpose in strengthening individuals happens in the context of the local church. This is a letter to a local church. Christians live and die regarding their relationship with the local church. Our unity is very real and very significant. Someone stops going to church, you can almost start a stopwatch or a countdown to their drifting away from Christ. If someone no longer attends worship, it's trouble, it's danger. Bridge out. Because God's at work here in His church. And if there's a significance to the local church and our unity, there's a significance to membership. What does God expect of me? What do we expect one of another? We'll be talking pretty bluntly about that. Don't mean to scare the members or the non-members here. But we're going to put our Bible cards on the table because God has expectations. And this isn't just a club. This isn't just a voluntary association for you to network and feel good at the end of the day. We're following and serving Christ. This is an outpost. This is His base of operations in this place. And if you're here, you've got to ante up. You've got to participate for your good and for the good of the kingdom work. We'll talk more about that in the weeks ahead. The message for all of us, called to be holy, grasp the significance of the local church, and trust securely in your union with Christ. Doesn't that come through? Paul hasn't started yelling at anybody yet. He's just giving the introduction, reminding them who they are. They're the church, the called out ones, but it's all because of Christ. He's an apostle because of God. We're Christians because we've been sanctified in Christ Jesus, and we're doing whatever we do now and into the future under the lordship of Jesus Christ. The grace and peace we have is from God and from Jesus Christ. We need to have a Christ-centeredness, our union with Christ. Whenever you see the words "in Christ," I hope if you're a Bible reader and marker, you circle the word "in," because it's talking about a spiritual reality that's true. If you are a believer, you're in Christ. God sees His righteousness. And I would remind you that the only hope for this world is to be in Christ. We're secure if we're in Christ. We're set apart. And we have a hope of heaven. But what is the hope for Corinth? What is the hope for Clifton Park? What is the hope for the Capital District? That we have to think of something new? What would work? What should we do? We need to see men and women brought into union with Christ. They need to hear the good news. Whether they're hostile or interested, they need to hear the good news. That Jesus Christ came, lived a sinless life, laid down that life for His sheep. He died on the cross for the sins of others. And to be in Christ, to believe in Him and entrust yourself to Him, is to benefit from that death on the cross, to be covered by the blood of Christ. To be born again is to come into that union with Christ. When we say, "Jesus, save me. Lord, I want to be born again. Change my heart. Make me right with You." When that happens, you are in Christ, and you're a Christian. You're not a Christian just from showing up here, or owning a Bible, or being born to other Christians, if your parents were Christians. You have to be born again, and be in Christ to be a Christian. That's what Paul reminds them. It happens in union with Christ. Cling to Christ, be in a right relationship with Him, and let that rule your relationship with the world. Get things right. I close with one of the closing verses of the letter, when Paul gets to the end, as he writes and signs off on this letter down in chapter 16, he will give these brief words. He will say this: "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, and be strong. Let all that you do be done in love." There's a diligence that He calls us to, but there is an object of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will see it done in us. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your precious Word. We thank You for Your Word, which is a lamp upon who we are and who You are. We thank You for Your Word, which reminds us of what You're doing in us and what You would have us do. Oh Lord, we thank You that in this day, in this place, You've brought the letter of 1 Corinthians to us afresh. Lord, as Your Spirit opens our hearts and minds, as we chew upon Your Word and meditate upon it and heed it, would you help us to obey it? Help us to believe it and stand upon it. Help us to pursue holiness. Help us to pursue unity and to do it in love, trusting in Christ alone. Father, we pray all these grand things in Jesus' name. Amen.